All right, so we are on lesson five now. We've had two lessons of background, culture, kind of just getting the lay of the land. We did a lesson of catch up from the book of Acts and say, where did all these churches end up? And then we did a lesson last week on the three apostolic fathers, and we did a brief introduction into some early church organization. Now, one of the hard things when you put together a class like this is just one of many church history books, and the way he lays it out might be a little bit different than other people have laid it out. And then as you kind of craft it and you say, hey, I've got 14 weeks, like what am I going to cover? What am I going to hit? Sometimes those things don't line up exactly. And so we're kind of dipping our toes here into the second century church. And this is the period covering 100 to 200 AD. And from that point, we're going to start to see that the church's doctrine starts getting a little bit more clarified. And we're going to see some really great creedal statements. We're going to see some church ecumenical councils where they come together and they really flesh out some of the doctrines that we kind of take for granted nowadays. And that kind of starts happening at the second half of the second century and into the third century. But before we get to that point, I feel like my volume's kind of going up and down here a little bit. Can everybody hear me? We're good? All right. But before we get to that point, we need to kind of look at some of the heresies that were happening, especially at the early stages of the church, in order to get some background. Because when we look at things like the Apostles' Creed, the wording in there is very particular. It's very succinct, and it's there for a reason, because it was addressing certain heresies. And in order to understand what those creedal statements are saying, what these councils were addressing, we have to understand some of the heresies that were common in this era. And so from here, we're going to start looking at some of these, and then we're going to kind of look at some of the other opposition that the early church was facing. And so previously, we've been talking about persecution and opposition, and mostly that was coming in the form, in the first century, of Jewish persecution. And in the second century here, we kind of start getting a two-pronged opposition to the church. One is external, and that's going to still be some of the stuff that we talked about with Rome and the culture pushing back on Christianity, some of the ideas of Christianity. And there's a term that's applied to the people that wrote to those guys, and they call them the apologists. And that's going to be guys like Tertullian and Justin Martyr. And we're going to talk about those guys in a future lesson. But we're going to start talking about some of the internal opposition. And you say, wait a minute, internal opposition from the church? Yes, right? There is always external opposition, the world coming in and throwing its accusations and ridicule at the church. And then you're also going to have, within the church, certain people coming along with ideas that don't line up with Scripture. And we call these ideas heresies. And so I want to kind of clarify that term first, though, because I think nowadays we kind of use the term heresy very loosely. We say, oh, that's heresy. And a lot of times we talk about heresy in terms of things that we don't agree with, right? So you might have a doctrinal position that you've really studied out, and you say, well, the other position is basically heresy. And I think we got to be careful with that, because a heresy can be either intentional or unintentional. Now, the unintentional heresy doesn't make it okay, right? But we have to kind of understand some of the motive that's being pushed into why these heresies come up. And a lot of times, these heresies are actually attempts to offer a simpler, more palatable explanation to something that's hard to understand in Scripture. And what we'll see here is the earliest heresies deal with some really complex concepts, like the Trinity or the hypostatic union. Right? These are, how can God be fully God and fully man, right? These are really hard things. And so in order to offer a simpler explanation than what we see in Scripture, where in Scripture, it's kind of a mystery. We kind of don't know how to reconcile some of these things. People then put out these explanations that try to basically do God a favor and say, oh, well, it's kind of like, it's like water, steam, and ice, right, as far as the Trinity. And so what we do is we try to offer these explanations that are easier to understand, and then we say, wait a minute, when we go back to Scripture, we look at Scripture, and that's not what Scripture says. And so we got to differentiate those types of heresies between those and the more insidious and intentional heresies. And those are the heresies that exist because they're trying to explain away the offense of the cross, right? Galatians 5:11, Paul writes, but brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling of the cross is abolished, right? And he calls the cross a stumbling block, right? Because the stumbling block is that we are so sinful and our sin is such an offense to God that Christ needed to go to the cross, and people don't like that. And so these other heresies actually try to undermine the core of the gospel, and we're going to talk about some of those today. Another side point, as we start kind of talking about doctrine and the development of doctrinal standards against heresy, is the idea that a lot of modern secular scholars talk about Christian doctrine as something that was developed versus something that was discovered, right? Christian doctrine was not developed. And even the Catholic Church kind of dips its toes into this, and they say, well, the church developed these doctrines. The church is infallible, and the church said this thing happened. Therefore, that's the doctrine that we believe. Christians did not develop doctrine. Doctrine comes from Scripture. Doctrine comes from the Word of God and how God reveals himself to us. And we discover it by searching the Scriptures. We don't create doctrine. Doctrine is God's truth, and we don't create God's truth. God creates God's truth. And so what we have to understand is that the church, in trying to address these heresies, the church then went back to the Scriptures, said, we need to understand this, and we need to give a better, clear explanation from the Scriptures to clarify the truth of the Scriptures. And I'm sure you guys have all heard that, doctrine divides, right? People have said that. And then there's another quote, and I'm not sure who said it, but they said, doctrine doesn't divide, doctrine clarifies the truth. And that's very true. So what we'll see happening here in the early church is that the doctrine that the apostles taught was further clarified, further described by some of these early church fathers. And we also got to understand that doctrine in the early church, right doctrine, correct biblical doctrine, it was almost assumed, right? It was just, oh yeah, we're Trinitarian. We believe in that because that's what the apostles taught us. It wasn't until a heresy that was introduced against the Trinity that made them say, oh, we need to now go back and we need to craft this a little bit more carefully. We need to be more careful in our wording, and we need to now put an apologetic together against this heresy. So just a couple of notes there on heresies. One of the earliest ones that we want to look at today is, does this work? Oh, here we go. Okay. Docetism. And so Docetism is one of the earliest things that we find popping up in the church. And Docetism is not really a sect or a religion or a type of Christianity. It's not a denomination. You're not going to go around and find, oh, a Docetic bishop or a church of Docetism. This is more of a theological trend within Christianity. And we see this in 1 John. In 1 John 4, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And in 2 John, verse 7, it says, for many deceivers have already gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. And so the error of Docetism is to say that Jesus only seemed to be human, that he wasn't actually human. And he could not have had a created body. That Jesus only, his body was an illusion of flesh. And this is kind of interesting to us today, because a lot of times what we have is the opposite problem in our culture, that we kind of say, oh, well, Jesus was just a man. He couldn't have been God. And this is kind of the inverse of that. Well, he was God. He couldn't have been man. And this is because of some of these preconceptions and presuppositions that we've already talked about in the ancient world. Because in the ancient world, they had no trouble believing that a God could come down and appear to humans. That kind of happened all the time in their cosmology. But that a divine being would come down and take on material form was basically viewed as blasphemous. And so that was almost an insult to that deity, that that deity would corrupt itself with flesh. And this is underpinning a negative view of the material world, right? And we think about, if we go back and we think about that lesson on Plato, and we talked about that being versus becoming, right? That world of being was viewed as pure, as untouched, that was above us, and this world down here is this world of becoming. And so why would a being that is fully being want to come down and become becoming? This was just a very popular way of viewing deity back then. And what we see in the early church, even as early as our New Testament, that John is addressing this. Now, John, we've already talked about, he's one of the last disciples to have been living. And this was evidently something that he had to address in two of his later letters. So this would have been 80s, 90s, something like that. This was already a trend that was being seen in the early church. And out of this trend really becomes the largest heresy that we're going to talk about, maybe aside from Arianism eventually. What just happened here? Okay. Gnosticism. All right. So I'm sure many of you have heard of Gnosticism and the Gnostics. This stuff gets complicated. And I want to spend the rest of our time today really just focusing on this heresy, because this is a big one. And this is one that you're going to encounter today. Gnosticism is not a first century error. It's not a first century religion. This is something that is alive and well in the 21st century. And it has always existed in some form between this time and now. So Gnosticism. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. And this is the idea that there is a secret knowledge that we must have in order to attain salvation. And early on, maybe about 100 years or so ago, Gnosticism, some of the secular liberal scholars would look at Gnostic ideas and they would say, oh, this must predate Christianity. Maybe Gnosticism came first and Christianity borrowed the ideas from Gnosticism. And since then, we've discovered a lot more Gnostic text, and we've kind of put that argument to rest, that Gnosticism is actually post-Christian. However, there are roots from Gnostic ideas that go way, way, way back. And Gnosticism has a lot of similarities with what the Romans called mystery cults. And these are different religions that were not part of the Roman pantheon of gods. These were esoteric occultic groups that came from Persia, Syria, and Egypt. And a lot of those elements kind of coalesced into Gnosticism. And as I've studied Gnosticism, I would wager to say that Gnosticism existed in a pre-Christian form of some sort that was heavily borrowed on these esoteric occult religions. And when Christianity came in, a lot of Christianity was explained back into those forms. And so Gnosticism, does it predate Christianity? A lot of its ideas do, but all the Christian elements were borrowed from Christianity and pushed back in. So just an important note on that. And this one is an intentional heresy. This is not, oh, hey, we're trying to explain something about the Bible or doctrine. This is set out to change the basic tenets of the Christian faith. And so we're going to kind of look here at a couple of the key figures. The first one is Simon Magus. And you are familiar with him from your Bible, from the book of Acts, as Simon the Magician. And what we have here is a painting of Peter laying on the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. And over here, we've got this figure in the black. And he's holding a money bag. And this is Simon the sorcerer from Acts chapter 8. And it says, "Now there was a man named Simon who formerly practiced magic in the city." And so in the city, that would be in the region of Samaria there. And this is Philip. Philip goes out, he evangelizes Samaria, and he runs into this guy named Simon. And it says, "He was astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, 'This man is what is called the great power of God.' And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time been astonishing them with his magic arts." Now, this guy shows up multiple times in church history, and he's known as Simon Magus. And he's identified by Irenaeus and Hippolytus as the father of Gnosticism. And so it's hard to really say who began Gnosticism. We have Simon, we have Valentinus, we have Basilides, and we have Marcion. And so we're going to talk about some of these different systems that generally we can all refer to as Gnosticism. There's a lot of variety in Gnosticism. But just a quick note on Simon. Simon, there are secular sources that talk about Simon being viewed as a god. And apparently, according to early church history, after his run-in with Peter in Samaria, he kind of has it out for the apostles. And he kind of takes some of this Christianity and he goes over to Rome. And he kind of sets up shop in Rome and he starts teaching a mixture of Christianity mixed with esoteric occultism that pretty much is the first earliest forms of Gnosticism. And one of the early legends is that Peter has a run-in with him at Rome. And some of the details are a little fanciful, but it seems that Peter may have actually gone to Rome to combat Simon's teachings in Rome. And so the early church fathers kind of say that Peter and Simon kind of had this back and forth where they were constantly going at each other in multiple cities where this teaching would pop up and Peter would be confronting it. So they had multiple run-ins according to the early church fathers. So sources of Gnosticism. Up until fairly recently, we did not know anything about Gnosticism except what the early church fathers wrote. Most of the original source documents of Gnostics were actually lost until 1945. There was a guy out in the desert, found a whole collection of Gnostic writings, and it's called the Nag Hammadi Library because it came from the city of Nag Hammadi, which is in Upper Egypt. And out of that came dozens of Gnostic texts, and these are kind of some of the popular ones. And you'll recognize some of them. We have, it sounds like the Apocalypse of John, which is another name for Revelation. That's not the Apocalypse of John, that's the Apocryphon of John, and that's a popular one. You guys might have also heard that the Gospel of Thomas, or the Gospel of Judas. This is some of the stuff that inspires some of the writings of, what's that guy, the Da Vinci Code kind of guy? He borrows a lot from that. Yes, Salah. No, no, absolutely not. Gnosticism, and we'll get to that in just a minute, it's very anti-Jewish, very anti-Jewish. The two do not weld at all. But these are some of the Gnostic texts, and so you might have heard of some of these, the Hermetica, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Mary. These are all Gnostic Gospels. And in order to understand what the Gnostics teach, because you're like, okay, you're telling me all this information about Gnosticism. What is Gnosticism? And in order to do that, we need to kind of understand the Gnostic cosmology. And, yeah.
Are there dates for any of these, like when they think they were written?
This was all in the second century. So Gnosticism comes early. Perhaps, I mean, we see traces of it even in John's time. It was really full-throated by 120, and it went well beyond after that. Gnosticism heyday was probably about 115, 120 to about 300 when it was kind of stamped out by the early church, but there were roots of it, and it continued on in other areas as well. All right, next. Okay. All right. So our sources, right? I was getting ahead of myself. The other source that we have is Irenaeus, and Irenaeus of Lyon. And he is a disciple of Polycarp. And so we talked about Polycarp last week. And Irenaeus was originally born to a Christian family in Smyrna. Most likely grew up at Polycarp's church. He was a hearer of Polycarp. He's one of the first Christian kids in the early church to actually have like grown up in the church. And he ends up going up to southern France. And it's kind of a crazy story. He's on vacation, essentially. He takes a trip down to Rome. And he gets back from his trip and realize that there's a persecution that's broken out in the city of Lyon. And his pastor has been martyred. All of the church elders have been martyred. And they're like, Irenaeus, you're back. You want to be the pastor of our church? And so he becomes a bishop. So any one of you men, imagine Jack gets martyred while you're on vacation. You come back and like Jack's gone, Gil's gone. And they're like, hey, You know your Bible a little bit, right? You're the new pastor. And so this is Irenaeus, and he kind of resides there in Lyon, and he becomes their bishop. And one of the things that I wanted to note here is, okay, so on the back of your handout this morning, I have quotes from Against Heresies, and this is a tome. He spent a long time putting this book together. There's five books. He wrote extensively against Gnosticism, and he breaks out all these different Gnostic teachings, and he gives a defense from Scripture. And if we look here in Nick Needham's book, he gives the summary of Against Heresies. And he says he sets forth the details of the doctrines of the different Gnostic sects, and he felt simply that to describe them would show how unreasonable, ridiculous, and unworthy they were. And so this guy did his research, and he researched all these different versions of Gnosticism. And he defended the Bible. He defended the goodness of God's creation. He defended Christ coming in the flesh. And so what we get from him is an invaluable work of doctrine and apologetic. And I want to make a little note here about him. There's an excerpt from Eusebius who records a letter from Irenaeus to Florianus. Now, Florianus was a friend of Irenaeus, who grew up with him in Smyrna. Florianus knew Polycarp as well. Florianus left the faith and became a Gnostic heretic. And he has a letter to Florianus compelling him, trying to get him to come back to the faith and accept the truth of the gospel. And I think this is a really good lesson for us, because a lot of times we kind of say, well, I'm not a doctrinal guy. I just don't like getting into the books. If you don't love Christian doctrine, you either have never had a friend apostatize from the faith, or you don't think you're ever going to encounter somebody that's going to have a system that you need to respond to with a bit of information. And I think this should humble us, because this guy, he went out, he had a friend who abandoned the faith, and he spent the rest of his life studying. And it's not like he could just go on Wikipedia or Google this stuff. He had to spend hours and hours and hours laboring to understand, what does this guy believe, and how can I combat this with the scripture? And so he spent hours studying the Gnostics, hours studying the scriptures, so that he could get his friend the information to say, hey, this is foolishness, please come back. And so what love, what compassion. I think that should motivate us all to say, am I adding to my faith knowledge, right? That's what Peter encourages us to do, add to your faith knowledge. Are we doing that? Or is your faith just, hey, you know, I come out, I get fed on Sunday, I eat, I go home, you know, eat spiritually. Are we actually doing the studying that is involved, that's required to actually have a testimony to our friends, to our neighbors, to that weird person that's really into that New Age stuff? Do we understand what they're teaching? Do we understand what they believe? Do we have a reasonable, rational explanation from the scriptures to combat that and to speak intelligently to that? And I think that's convicting to me. And so this is what Irenaeus did. And he focuses most of his time on Valentinian Gnosticism. And Valentine was a guy from Alexandria who studied under a guy named Basilides. And so this was kind of one of the main groups of Gnostic ideas. And so we're gonna try to understand some of this. So we don't know. We have a letter to Florinus. We don't have any response. We got no indication to think that he ever turned back to Christianity. But we are indebted to Irenaeus for writing down what he did. And I'm sure it pulled a lot of people out of Gnosticism. So to understand Gnostic cosmology, we need to understand the monad. Now, the monad is the highest form of ultimate divinity. It's supreme light and consciousness. And this would be the ultimate God. This is the unmoved mover that Aristotle talked about. This would be ultimate deity, would be called the monad. And we have to understand what this word emanates. He emanates lower divine beings. Excuse me. This idea of emanation is that when light comes out from a source, as it kind of continues, it degrades, right? And they said that this monad, this ultimate pure being, this light of all lights, emanated from himself, and in emanating, he created other divine beings. And so it's almost kind of like an amoeba, in a way, right? Where you had this amoeba, it reproduces of itself, and some piece of itself goes out and becomes this other thing, and then it continues to divide, and it continues to divide. And so this idea of emanation is that God emanated other divine beings called aeons. And these aeons, there was originally six of them, according to Valentinian cosmology. These aeons had characteristics that were either mostly male or mostly female characteristics. And so they together emanated, and they emanated in pairs. They call these pairs syzygies. And these syzygies would emanate of themselves. And so they would put their divinity together and a new divinity would come out. And so there's this whole structure of Godhead and divinity that spreads out. And what they refer to is the pleroma. And the pleroma would be the fullness of the divine world, the world above ours, the divine fullness, including the monad and the aeons and these emanations. And so this was a world of divinity and divine being. One of these aeons, named Sophia, right, where we get the word wisdom from, this was the divine embodiment of wisdom. And Sophia continued in her wisdom, and she went as far as she could possibly go. And she was paired up with another aeon, but in her pursuit of wisdom, emanated of her own essence and went beyond what she was capable of doing. And so what happened when Sophia emanated without her syzygy partner, Aeon, she basically created something of an inversion. It was something upside down. And what happened was the demiurge was created. And this demiurge is this being. And the demiurge, it just means creator. And this demiurge was hidden from the rest of the pleroma. Sophia says, oh, I got to hide this thing. I went too far. I produced this ignorance, right? If she was wisdom, what she produced was ignorance. Not sin. We've got to be careful. Sophia didn't produce sin. The demiurge didn't create sin. There's no sin in Gnosticism. There's ignorance. And so this inversion of Sophia is ignorance. And this thing is kind of all alone, all by itself. And it's this corrupted aeon that has no home, no parents. And Sophia just tries to like brush it under the rug and hide it. And so this demiurge, some people call it Yaldabaoth, was all alone in this lower realm. Right? Because if the light is in the higher realm, there's lower realms of this divinity. This demiurge was all by itself. And thinking it was all by itself thinks that it's God. And so it starts emanating from itself because it has a spark of the divine. And so it starts creating, and what it's creating is an inversion of the pleroma. And it creates matter. And it creates this material world. And it starts creating beings that are in the material world, and ultimately it creates us. And so now think about this, right? This idea of emanation. If everything came from the monad, everything is divine. And so you as a human being have a material flesh, but there's some little spark of divinity in you because you're originally from the monad. And so the problem is this being eventually determines that, oh, there are other higher beings than me, and it gets scared, right? And so if the opposite of the peace and the unity and the wisdom and the light of the pleroma, this is a god of fear and oppression and control. And what he wants to do is he wants to control the physical universe that we are in. And what happens is what we see here is that the creator of the material world is actually, in the Gnostic system, the Old Testament God Yahweh. That Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, is actually this evil being. Well, we don't use the word evil. He's this ignorant being that thinks he's the ultimate Godhead, and he's actually just this corrupt thing that really shouldn't even exist, and he has no knowledge of the true monad. And so humanity, therefore, is divine with material essence from the demiurge. Now, it doesn't stop there. There's salvation to be had, right? Don't get discouraged. There's salvation to be had in this system. when the Pleroma gets together, they start talking about this. They say, oh, we got a problem here. There's all this material matter that's now been created. And the Demiurge, like Aeons, he creates Archons, which are like these ulti, you know, big demon things. And, you know, it's a whole inversion. And they say, we got a problem on our hands. And so what they do is they pick one of these Aeons to actually come down on a rescue mission to bring us back, to make us realize that we are actually divine, that we actually have that spark of divinity, and we need to ascend past this material plane. And so that is what they call Christ, the Christ, or the Christ consciousness, if you've heard that term, okay? We're going to get into modern applications of this in a minute. So Christ comes down, and where does he first appear in the Bible? Not in the incarnation. We actually see Christ appear in the Gnostic Bible in the garden. He appears as a serpent, and he tries to get Adam and Eve to wake up from their state of material ignorance. And he says, you need to understand that I'm offering you knowledge. And Yaldabaoth, the evil demiurge, says no. And he tries to get rid of the Christ consciousness. And so what we see is a whole inversion of the biblical story, that Adam and Eve fell into sin. No, they were caged in ignorance. And no, God of the Old Testament did not provide a covering for Adam and Eve and a sacrificial system and all of his good deeds and promise the Messiah to come. No, that was just to keep us under control. And so what we have with the demiurge and Gnosticism, the greatest lie is that you don't have a sin problem. You didn't fail. This world was designed to make you forget who you really are. And is this not the lie that's being sold in every New Age book, every self-help book out there? This is everywhere. Now, Gnostic salvation is basically a denial of the flesh, the denial of the material world, and that what you need to do is you need to listen to Christ. And he had little secrets that he would sprinkle in with the parables that he taught. And he kind of gave us these knowledge keys that when we die and our material body dies, we're going to ascend and go through several realms. And if we have the right knowledge of who we actually are, we have the keys to unlock our material state and actually get back to the Pleroma, that we can actually ascend and transcend our reality and go back to the monad. And so that's why Christ came in the Gnostic system, to basically free our minds of this material reality and to let us know that, yeah, the demiurge, that Old Testament God that says you're so bad, he's just lying to you. And so this is a really popular lie. And, So, okay, so that's a good question. And so the guys that I listed off there at the beginning, those guys were the ones that introduced the Christian ideas to it. This stuff goes back to ancient Babylonian and ancient Egyptian occultism. And if I was to draw you out a tree, right, and say, the roots of this is satanic occultism, you would have Gnosticism as a main branch on the way up. And as it kind of flowers out, you get all the different false religions of the world. But Gnosticism actually goes back to the original lie in the garden, which is what Satan said, right? He said, God's trying to keep you down. He doesn't want you to have the knowledge. And so what Satan does is he completely inverses the truth. And this gets back into every ancient occultic Satan-worshipping religion. And it is present in every single false religion in some form or another. But it comes out very purely in Gnosticism, where it's like, oh, you're not hiding your cards. You know, you can kind of see it. And so we talked about this. Now, where do we see this today, right? I got some of my favorite movies up there. What we have here is Wally, and he is giving Gnostic truth to Eva, right? And what the truth is that you need to take this knowledge and you need to free people's minds with it. And he goes back to the mothership, and all the people are under control by that evil robot, right? This was like 3 years ago. I was doing a deep dive into Gnosticism. My kids are watching WALL-E. I sit down, I'm like, oh my goodness, this is Gnostic, right? I love WALL-E. It's still a great movie. But what you'll see there is you'll see these themes of control, and you'll see these themes of this knowledge being given, and there's all sorts of deep things. Everybody should probably be familiar with the Matrix idea, that we live in a constructed reality that is keeping our consciousness down and repressing who we truly are. And if we can get that key knowledge, we can ascend our reality and make things in our own image and have control over our destiny. We have 2001, A Space Odyssey, right? And that's an old one, but that's a good one. And you see that Gnostic, that monolith that comes down every single time humanity advances in their knowledge and in their age. And it comes and goes throughout the movie as humanity is progressing. And at the end, you have the HAL 2000 that's trying to keep people from actually going to where they need to go. That's Gnostic. You have Luke and Yoda. I was watching Empire Strikes Back last night, so I threw this slide in. And Yoda goes, "Luminous beings we are," you know? And but that's what he says. That's what he says. He goes, "Luminous beings we are, not this crude matter." Right? And so that's the Force. The Force is in everything. It's a part of who you are. You're not actually flesh. You need to put off the flesh, and you need to be able to evaluate the world through this spiritual lens. And I don't know if you guys recognize this one. This is The Truman Show, right? This Jim Carrey movie where he goes the entire movie and his whole life is scripted, and he finds out that basically he's in a show. And at the end, he breaks free of the confines of the show, and he walks out the door and realizes his entire life has been a stage, right? And the name of The Truman Show, The True Man, right? And so the idea is that the true man is the one who breaks free of the cage that's been constructed to keep his consciousness down. And this is everything about New Age doctrine. And some of the lies that we hear today in Gnosticism is the world isn't really real. I can't trust it or discover truth from it. Truth is mystical, and it's discovered through enlightenment. The elite secret knowledge will free you. The impulse to elevate, just a general impulse to elevate the spiritual above the physical. My true self is my soul. My body doesn't really matter. I need to cut back on meeting physical needs because I should be more focused on spiritual needs. These are all things that we hear. We need to recognize this type of teaching for what it is. This is occultic Satan worship. This meditation, yoga, all this stuff. I could spend an entire semester teaching on Gnosticism because it's such a deep subject matter. But there are threads from Gnosticism that run through every religion. It gets picked up in everything. This is the original lie from Satan, repackaged for the first century with Christian ideas put into it. And just be careful as far as how you're letting your mind go down these things. You even remember like the QAnon conspiracy stuff? You guys ever look into that, right? It's this idea that the bad guys are in control, the good guys, they got a plan, right? And if you can understand these posts from Q, you can actually kind of get all the information together. And you're on the inside track, buddy. You know what's going on, and you just got to trust the plan. And if you do your part, we're going to overthrow whatever secret society, conspiracy theory stuff. It all comes back to some Gnostic ideas, Gnostic presuppositions. Be careful about that. When we start elevating gods diminishing God's authority, God's sovereignty, and his control over this world, and we start thinking that something else is greater, we're on shaky ground, we're on Gnostic roots, and we need to be careful with that. All right, I've got, no time left, so... if you have to go, go. If you have any questions about Gnosticism, you can either come up to me afterwards or real quick if you have a couple real quick questions. Yeah?
That screen where you had the monad at the top was interesting. That's monotheistic.
Yes.
My question is, do people who are into this sort of thing, are there any supposed divine texts where all this information was revealed by the monad?
Not necessarily by the monad, but the idea is that the Christ consciousness, that aeon, came down and revealed this stuff. And so that's where we have the Gnostic Gospels, that the monad, through Christ, revealed this knowledge to us. But you got to go through the system. You got to have the secret keys and the codes. You got to understand the numerology and all that. Yeah. And, you think about it, what kind of God is that? Right? That doesn't reveal himself. Aren't you glad that we have the God of the Bible that reveals himself clearly in Scripture, that loves us so much that he was revealing himself in the Old Testament as well? So, yeah, quick question.
You mentioned yoga, because I see how popular that is. So
that is a large question. But it's really the idea that if you are meditating, you are focusing on the spiritual, right? That's really what it is. It's I'm going to push down this material world, this consciousness, and I'm going to ascend my consciousness through these performative actions, right? And a lot of people say that yoga is just stretching, but it actually is performative things where you're actually trying to align certain frequencies in your body that are actually going to tune you into spiritual realities and diminish your connection to the material. And so that's really at the root of a lot of that yoga and New Age thought. But Gnosticism is alive and well in the New Age, and it's just getting more popular. So, all right. Class dismissed.